churches of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. So we're going to get into the second church this morning. But before we get to that, let's have our joke of the day. I have got two this morning. Just in case the first one flops. What does an air conditioner have in common with the computer? They both lose efficiency when you open the window.
Oh,
wow.
Really?
Yeah, you need to know. I sat and chuckled with that one for a while. Okay, so a husband got his mother-in-law a cemetery plot for Christmas. That's the joke. No. It came with a coffin, a tombstone, the full works. Next Christmas comes by and he didn't get her anything. And the mother-in-law came and said, you know, you didn't get me anything for Christmas this year. Why not? And he's like, well, you haven't used what I got you last year. Okay. I spend a long time looking for these online. Apparently I should look harder. All right. Let's... Let's open this morning in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning that we can spend time looking at. Thank you that even though this was written thousands of years ago, it is still applicable to us today, and that we can learn and glean and just apply your word to our lives. Thank you for making it living and powerful. And so I pray this morning that as we study your word, as we hear your words, that you would impact our lives, make it applicable to what we're going through today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, what did we learn last week about the church in Ephesus? Just a couple of quick things. What are some of the quick recaps of the Church of Ephesus?
They were good people doing a lot of good things.
They were good people doing good things, but they lost their first love. And so we spent our time talking really about continuing to do the good things that we do, but renewing that love instead of just having truth. Which I think they had a lot of truth, but having truth and grace, or grace and truth together in balance. And so that was the Church of Ephesus. The church at Smyrna is where we're at this morning. It starts in verse 8. So chapter 2 of Revelation, starting with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Last week, we seen a description of Christ. We used the word sovereign, powerful, compassionate to describe him as the one who was walking amongst the churches, who was holding the messengers to the churches in his hand. And that was the description we had at Ephesus. This week here, the description is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. What kind of description of Christ is this?
Powerful.
I heard persecuted.
Risen.
That's a great one. Always alive, eternal. When we think of the first and the last, in it's a description of eternal, the eternal Godhead. Christ is described as the first and the last. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, and then going into verse 18, it says, "When I saw him," and this is John seeing Christ, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" And so here we see that same description now as John is receiving his vision, his revelation, and Christ is talking to him and describing himself to John. And now we have that same description here as Christ is describing himself to the church, to all of the churches, but the church here at Smyrna. He says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life," says this. And so we have a picture of eternity, or we have a picture of the eternal Christ, and we have a picture of not only of the eternal Christ, but we have a picture of Christ who conquered death. And that's a huge, important description as we get into the meat of the church and what they're about to go through. This beginning passage to the Church of Smyrna is going to be a huge encouragement to them because of what they are going through and what they're about to go through as we look at the trials and tribulations that they're about to have. This picture of Christ is hugely important to them because of the hope that it's going to give them through their trials and tribulation. This picture of who Christ is going to kind of be what helps get them through this time. Because as we look at this, we're going to see that they are going to go through great persecution. So we have here a description of Christ, the first and the last, the dead has come to life, the one who is eternal, who became incarnate or became a man, died and had power over death and is risen again. And so it's a great picture of who Christ is, and a great hope for us as well that, he is all-powerful, as we've seen last week as well, and he has victory over death. So we get into the second part of this. Any questions about the description of Christ? All right, so we get into the meat of the church here, of the message to their church. And we see what they, doesn't come right out and say, I know what you're doing well, but here's their commendation. Here's what Christ describes as they are doing well, and we look at their persecution. What are some of the words that are described here as to the church of what they are doing well? What's that? Their works. What specifically in their works are being commended?
Just the fact that they're doing it. It says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are doing it or not." So in other words, they're he understands that people are talking bad about them in error.
Yeah.
They're doing what they're supposed to in works and tribulation.
They're being blasphemed against as they blaspheme Christ, in their poverty, they are standing strong. In their tribulation, some of the words that are being used. What are some other words here that are used to describe what is going on in the church at Smyrna?
Tribulation, poverty.
They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to be tested. Are some of the things that are going to come up here. The word poverty, as written here to the church, the word poverty literally means they have nothing. In the U.S. we have a poverty level, we say if we're looking at it just nationally, The poverty level, you know, you still have quite a few things. Most people that are living below the poverty level still have a place to live, still have a little bit of money, possibly have a job, a mode of transportation. You know, there's a lot of things there that they have. They have generally have some ability to eat. You know, they can still clothe themselves, and yet we say they're living below the poverty line. But really, when we look at it globally, those that live in poverty in the U.S. are crazy rich compared to most people in the world today. They say that if you have change in your pocket, how many people have like just even maybe just pennies, but with them right now, whether it be in your purse or your pocket, how many of you have just a little bit of money in your pocket? You are among the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. Like, that's how many people in the world live without anything. And even that, they still have generally a little bit to eat and a little bit of money or some kind of basic provisions. But this is where the church is. When it talks about them being in poverty, they literally have nothing. And the reason why they have nothing is because of the persecution that's going on. The persecution is happening from who?
Jewish.
The Jewish people. But who else was persecuting them at this time? It's not necessarily spelled right out here in the passage.
The Romans.
At this time here, Caesar was considered almost a god, and wanted to be referred to as a god. They wanted to reference to him as a lord. And the Jewish people kind of had a little bit of an out. The Romans had recognized the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, as a religion that was they tolerated. They worked together, and so they kind of had a little bit of an out. But the Christians did not. The Christians were being persecuted because they would not refer to Caesar as Lord. And so they are being persecuted from the Romans, and that persecution comes down by you can't buy or sell. They won't sell to you if you want to buy something. They won't buy from you if you want to sell something. And so you basically can't live. You can't do trade. You can that's in that system there. It was very much you want to eat, you buy your provisions on a daily basis. You go down to the market in the morning and kind of buy your daily provisions. And if you go down there and you're known as a Christian, nobody's going to sell you your daily provisions. They didn't have refrigerators where they can shop for 2 weeks at a time and kind of put it in there and be okay for a little while. They had to do this on a daily basis to eat, and nobody's selling them food. If they had a little business or a trade and they wanted to sell, you know, say they made, you know, a really cool robe or something like that for people, and they just would leave you alone. They wouldn't buy your product. And it's hard to exist when you can't make a living to be able to buy your provisions, to buy your food, to buy just the general necessities. And so they're being persecuted that way if they were a Christian. From the Romans. And to make it worse, the Jewish people were doing the same thing to them. So they have the Gentiles and the Jews that are basically persecuting them. Maybe not quite physically at this point as we're reading this. I don't know that the physical persecution had started yet. The passage kind of seems to imply that, you know, they were in persecution, but it's going to get worse. And the suffering, the testing is going to get worse, but they were still being persecuted at this time. So they have the Romans and the Jewish people making it impossible for them to work, to buy, to sell, to eat, to live. And so when it uses the word poverty, really think poverty. But yet, what does it say there in parentheses?
They're rich. Yeah. After all their tribulation, poverty, everything else, he says you're rich.
But you are rich. You know, looking at the light of Thanksgiving coming up here, and what we have spiritually, you know, they are rich. They have spiritual blessings. They might not have the clothes or the food or the house or the sandals. I guess at that time I was thinking of a car, but they had they walk. They might not have had a donkey or a horse or however, you know, the general populace moved around at that time. They were the poor of the poor, but they were rich. They were rich spiritually. And when we look at persecution, just trying to think of how a great word picture. It's the refiner's fire, how they refine gold, and we sing songs about that, and the scripture uses it a lot in the idea of persecution and the idea of refining us, and we go through that testing, that fire, and as we are tested, you know, all the impurities come to the top and they get wiped off, and that's what a lot of persecution and testing is. And so these are the most spiritually rich believers of the area, because not just because of their persecution, but because how they're dealing with their persecution and the faith that they are demonstrating as they are being persecuted. And so they are, of the believers, they are the wealthiest. And often too often, we just look at the material to determine wealth, and we kind of forget about the spiritual. But here, Christ is looking at them and saying, "You guys are rich. You know, you're the wealthy ones here." And so they are being tested, tried. They are going to be thrown into prison, and they are being tested. And it appears here through several different. Things. It says that, you know, it talks about those that are the synagogue of Satan. It says that the devil is going to cast some of you into prison. And so what kind of persecution is this? It's the physical, but it's heavy spiritual. I can't imagine what it would be like in this time to have, you know, references like this that clearly come out and say that, you know, this is the synagogue of Satan, and this is, you know, the devil is going to cast you into prison. And so there has to be some heavy, heavy spiritual oppression in this little community. And they are standing strong through it, and Christ is commending them for that. And then he comes out to say, it's going to get worse. You know, you're being persecuted. You're doing well. Your works, your trials, your tribulations, I see that. I'm commending you for that, but it's going to get worse.
I didn't want to hear that.
It's going to get worse, Roger.
No, I'm
Sam. Oh. Anyway, I'm just going to skip right over that, Bonnie. We are getting worse. We're back to getting worse. You know, he gives them that warning, and it's that encouragement. So remember, we start our passage off with what kind of encouragement? Go even beyond that. What was the very first verse of this passage? The description of Christ. So we go back to this description of Christ, because that is our encouragement here, and that is where our focus and our eyes need to be on, is on Christ. He's eternal. He was there before time began. So none of this is catching him by surprise, right? And he warns them, it's going to get worse, even to the point of death. He says in there, be faithful to the point of death. Has he experienced death? The worst kind of death. Not just that he died, but Christ experienced, the Romans basically perfected the most torturous means to kill somebody. It was painful and it was slow. I remember it has to have been almost 15 years ago now, I remember an Easter service where I read through in the morning sermon, I read the physical description of the crucifixion, of what it does physically to the body, of the suffocation that goes on there, and the pain, and just every part of the body that is tortured, and how physically what it does to the body. And the Romans perfected, if that's the right word to use, the longest, most painful way to have somebody die. And Christ experienced that. He experienced the crucifixion. And so when he's talking to these people here, he's writing to the church that is being persecuted to the point of death, we can look to him and know that he suffered possibly even more than what they are going to suffer. And so there's hope in that because he did it, he experienced it, and he had victory over it. He has victory over death. And so we're going back to why he starts this church off with a description of one, he's eternal, but he experienced death and he overcame it. And he was victorious over death. That's an encouragement because we will have victory over death as well as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we can die knowing that we will have victory over death.
We always forget, you know, we look at the physical death, but also the wrath of God that poured out on him, the separation of God, the spiritual part was actually probably worse.
As God the Father turned his back on God the Son because the Son was holding my sin. As he took on my sin so that I can have eternal life, God the Father looked away and turned his back on him so that my sins could be paid for. And that's spiritual, like Jeff said, that's spiritual death that Christ went through at that time. Even the Father, think what the Father had to go through as well as he turned his back on his Son. But they did it knowing the great reward that would be there. We can freely love and worship and serve God the Father because of what Christ and the Father went through. Derek?
I was just going to say, I find it fascinating, just in my Bible, you know, it's red letters, so this is like straight from Jesus.
Absolutely, yeah.
I think the interesting thing to note that I'm just thinking about is, so they're spiritually rich, but notice in verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So here's the interesting piece to that is, even despite their relationship with Christ and that they're spiritual, they're spiritually rich, and they're mature, you might say, they still, because they're human, they're going to fear. And Christ, who was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, I believe, he was really struggling with fear. Take this cup from me, you know, if it be your will. But so Christ has gone through every ounce of this suffering and yet was victorious, like you said, because he was raised from the dead. I just find it fascinating. And he says, be faithful until death, just like Christ was. But I guess my point is this. As spiritual as you might think you are, fear is a real thing that we face as believers. And it's comforting to know that Jesus, he faced fear as well. He faced it, you know, eye to eye, you might say, he overcame. And that to me is a tremendous blessing, I guess you might say. But I guess to understand is sometimes I've been afraid. I'm like, man, what kind of a believer am I? Who am I? What am I fearing? You know, but just to, I guess, embrace that reality and then just to trust Jesus.
And to trust.
Yeah.
So we talked about the physical. Jeff brought up the spiritual, and you just brought up the emotional. Christ suffered in all areas, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He went through that persecution. And so we can look at him, and we can see our hope. Our hope is in him as we go through our trials and tribulations. And honestly, the trials and tribulations that we face here right now, as hard as it is now, and as hard as it might get, or better as it might get, it's nothing compared to what these believers went through, and nothing compared to what Christ went through. And so as we go through this, we get to the end of verse 10 there. There's an interesting thing that comes out, and it says, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. What does that mean? What is... I guess the tribulation we know is suffering, but why does he say 10 days? What is the 10-day period?
My note says it will be brief.
It will be brief. There's actually two passages that Warren Wiersbe, as I was looking, because I don't have a good answer to the question I just asked. I'll point that out. I was hoping maybe you guys would be able to just throw something at me and I'd be like, that's it. I have been reading several books hoping that they could really nail down what that 10 days is. And there's a few different ideas, but brief is kind of what it comes to. In Acts, I believe Acts 25 and Genesis 26, there are two passages. The one in Genesis talks about, it says they stayed for a few days, 8 to 10 or something like that. No, that one's the one in Acts. So they said, we were there for a few days, 8 or 10. And then the passage in Genesis was the same thing. Let me stay for a few days, 10 days. And those were the best passages that were there to kind of define this. And but those two passages both talk about a literal 10, 8 to 10 day period, not kind of a generalized period of time.
I think there's something else that this shows. First of all, brief, yes, but limited.
Limited. There'll be an end.
And, yes, there will be an end. And who knows the end? Mm-hmm. And exactly how long it's going to be. And who's in control of that time period?
And we go back to verse 8. He's the first and last. So he knows the first day. He knows the 10th day. He knows the days in between. And he knows that whole time period.
Yeah, I just, looking at it in the literal sense, this could be a prediction about the people in this church and Satan coming against them. There'll be tribulation for 10 days. You're going to suffer. But then it says, be faithful unto death, until death. I wonder if this is a literal prediction. You're going to be in prison. You're going to suffer, but it's only going to last 10 days because then you're going to die.
No, absolutely. No, I agree that it absolutely could be a literal 10-day period. There's no good... I shouldn't say there's no good explanation. There's lots of different explanations as to what this 10-day period is, whether it's a literal imprisonment for 10 days, but be encouraged, it's only going to be 10 days, and then you're going to die, which I think in their prison system, death is something that would be an encouragement. You know, we would be encouraged to know that we only have to do this for 10 days, and then I'm going to be standing in the presence of God. That would be an encouragement, as weird as it sounds.
Yeah, and just along with that, verse 11 goes on to say that though they may die physically, the first death, okay, they won't, verse 11, experience the second.
You will not be hurt by the second death. Yeah.
Makes me think of the martyrs, the saints around the world that are being persecuted.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Great is their reward.
Absolutely. Great is their reward. Just so you know, that every time period from the Roman Empire to the Turkish Empire, which is the country that is over this particular area right now, the Christian church has been persecuted. And it ended in 1922 when the Turkish army invaded Smyrna. It's actually... it's the same geographical location. I'm just looking for the name of it now. It's Izmir is the name of the city, but Smyrna is still there. Smyrna is still a port city in Turkey, and the name of the city is now Izmir. Up until 1922, a third of the population of that city were still Christians. In 1922, the Turkish army invaded that area and invaded Izmir and heavily persecuted the Christian church to the point of looting, murder, and rape were the three things listed as the top atrocities that the Turkish army did to the believers. And it's very specific. They sought out and found Christians and persecuted them, and the country or the city now is 99.9% Muslim. In 1923, with a peace treaty with Greece, the Christians were shipped out of Izmir or Smyrna and shipped over to Greece, and they were removed physically from that area. And so I bring that up to say that when it talks about a 10-day period, the general consensus is that it means a brief period of time. 2,000 years in our world does not seem brief, but 2,000 years to an eternal God is a drop in the ocean when we look at time for a God who is not bound by time. And so we may think 2,000 years of persecution, to the point of persecution that went on even in the early 1900s to the Christian church there in Smyrna, but to an eternal God, it's a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the ocean, really, when we look at the amount of time. These believers, through the different centuries that they have lived in this place, and I was doing a little research, and as you go through, you can find every time period in this city specifically, not just in the region, but in this city specifically, every ruler that has ruled over this area at different points in history have persecuted the Christian church in that city. And it was bigger than just the city, but in that area. But that Christian church in Smyrna has been persecuted since the very beginning. And up until 1922, a third of that city were still considered to be believers. Now the best statistics that I could find were it's less than 0.01% is recognized. But they stayed faithful. That's 2,000 years of staying faithful. And what happened to the church at Ephesus? How long did they last? What did we say last week? About 450 AD. They lasted for about 400 years after this book was written. Approximately 400 years, the city of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus lasted. The church at Smyrna, who went heavily on the persecuted side, lasted for thousands of years. And so there's the difference of being persecuted or not persecuted. And not, it's not just the persecution that makes them last, but it was their faith. Their faith was tested.
I feel guilty. Living here in the United States, and we're never being persecuted, really. I mean, and yet, all through the Bible, everyone's gone through persecution and died in here.
Who
are we gonna make it? We're not persecuted.
We are,
that way?
But persecution isn't what determines your eternity, correct?
I know, but
so our hope rests in the fact that we are eternally secure because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not our persecution. The world will persecute believers in different ways, and we have lived in a country that has been greatly blessed because of those that were persecuted that came here to establish, to live out their freedoms and honor God in that way. And so we are a product of that. But why are you living in the United States today? It's because of God, right? He's the one that in his sovereignty has allowed for all of the things or to be in place so that Bonnie could grow up in the United States of America, put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so we don't have to feel guilty that we live here. We're blessed. And Pastor Craig's going to bring that up in his message this morning. I got a sneak peek already. He's going to bring that up. But we are blessed in our prosperity. I think that's the right word, right? So that's a little, I'm not trying to give away his message, but that's what it is. We can praise God because of our prosperity. And don't feel guilty because it's because of God that we're here. But do something because of that. Let that put that into action then. I've got two hands, sorry.
When I read verse 10, I always think of, if I put myself in their position, what would they do when they got this message? Put on the whole armor of God.
Put on the armor of God. Absolutely. Yep. No. I'm going to go to Ron first. Sorry, Terry. His hand was, I think, longer.
Comments, you know, part of it tying into what Bonnie was asking. You know, we all face some type of persecution to some degree. Now, living in this country, we obviously have much more freedom and blessing that we're not as persecuted physically or anything like that. But if we are living out our Christian faith, we still face humiliation and shaming and things like that. And I find, just as a kind of a self-checker, that if I'm not feeling that way, then I need to look at myself. Am I living out my life for Christ, or am I sliding into the world's ways in order to avoid those kinds of things? And it's a great personal checker for me that, hey, if I'm not feeling persecuted, obviously I feel blessed by the Lord, but it's also a time to say, to check myself and make sure that I am fully living for Christ, because Christ says, you will suffer in my namesake.
And then the
second thing that I was going to say is that what's interesting about this, you know, when he says you will have tribulation for 10 days, and we're looking at it as, oh, well, they can kind of look forward to that knowing that they only have to suffer for 10 days and then they get to die. I think he's also giving them encouragement to say, look, you've only got 10 days left. Make the most of those 10 days. You know, particularly as Americans, I know in the Marine Corps we use the term short-timer syndrome, that when you know when your end date is, you tend to get relaxed. And here he's saying, be faithful until death. Push even harder, because you only have 10 more days to save as many people as you can and to spread the gospel as far as you can. So stay strong.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, good point. Thank you. I think next week, and I'm going to put a lot of pressure on Derek because he's going to be teaching next week. But I think as you look at the Church of Pergamum, you're going to see a lot of application to just being relaxed and almost lazy in our Christian faith. I'm not going to put words, too many more words in Derek's mouth, but I think we'll see good application there. We got 5 minutes. If you were to run a race and know that you win before you even start the race, or at least as the race started, but as soon as the gun went off and you started your race and you knew that you were going to win the race no matter what, what would you be willing to endure to get to the end? But you know, no matter what, you're going to win. What would you be willing to endure? Now, let me up the ante a little bit. Say at the end of the race, there's like $1 million prize. And you know that no matter what happens, that you are going to win the $1 million prize. No ifs, ands, or buts. You're guaranteed $1 million. All you have to do is get to the end of the race, and you will be the winner. What would we be willing to endure? What kind of suffering would we be willing to go through to get to the end of the race?
Less than if you didn't know.
See, I think Jim said less than if you knew what the outcome was going to be, or if the outcome was a surprise. But I guess for me, the way I look at it is, like, I've been pondering, there's a race out there called the Tough Mudder. And basically, it's an obstacle race where you run, it's about 13 miles of running, but every so often you have to stop and do an obstacle. So it's not just a long run, but it's also a run where there's obstacles in the way. One of those obstacles is you have to get down in the mud, and you have about 2 to 3 inches from the top of the mud to the bottom of an electrical fence. And these little dangly things hang down. And if you come out of the mud too high, it's basically going to shock you. And I've said that, you know, I don't know that it's quite worth it to go through that. Because, why? Just to say that I finished a race? Pretty sure that all I'm... Well, I know at the end of the race, all you get is a little medallion that says you raced. And that's it. A shirt, maybe, at the end of it. But you pay money to get into this race, so it costs you like $75 to get into this race. You put yourself through all kinds of pain and torture to get a little medallion at the end. Hence, I have not run the race yet. Because it's not worth it.
Do you get a shower?
You get a shower when you get home, not even at the race. You got to get home before you get that. Anyway, I look at the end result of that race and go, is it really worth it? But if there was $1 million check at the end of that race, I would have run it twice now, maybe even three times. I would be motivated to put my body through that kind of suffering to know that there is great wealth at the end of the race. Because it, you know, not that I'm the most financially wise person, but I think I could manage $1 million and live off of that for a little while. I'd like to think that I would be better than some and just go and blow it, but we don't know that because I don't have $1 million. Anyway, I think I would put my body through all kinds of pain and suffering to get to the end of that race knowing that I'm going to get that $1 million. Not a maybe if I win, if I race really hard, I hope that I'll get there and win the race. But if I knew, guaranteed, that all I had to do was get to the end, I had $1 million, I know for a fact I would run that race. Yeah. And I would get zapped a couple of times on one of those obstacles to get to the end result if I knew that there was $1 million at the end. We have so much more than $1 million at the end of our race. We have the crown of life. We have eternal life. The pain and suffering that we will go through in this race, that we have to endure a little bit. And here's this is a message of hope to a suffering church, a church that was being tested. And it says, "And I will be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." When we look and you get further into Revelation and you get to start taking a picture or a peek of what heaven is all about, and whether, you know, we get to stand in the presence of God and probably bow in the presence of God and worship him and sing and fellowship and all of the stuff that goes on in heaven. Because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I started this race and I know that I win the race. I know, I have hope that I will receive the prize at the end because I have security in that. And so I've already won the race. All I have to do is get to the end. And here's my message of hope as Christ is talking to this church and writing this message to them. Here's the hope. It's like, one, I've run the race. I've already been through this race that you're going to run. So be encouraged with that. I've already had victory over this race that you're running. And you get the same kind of victory. You will not be hurt by the second death. You're not going to spend eternity in Hades. Christ has the key to Hades, and a door is locked for you. You don't get to go there. You don't have to go there because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Because God the Father turned his back on his Son, Jesus Christ, when my sin was placed on his shoulders. All I had to do was believe. And I'm in the race. What am I willing to suffer for, knowing that I have the crown of life, far surpassing $1 million, $1 billion? I get the crown of life. I get to spend eternity with God, the Father, worshiping, glorifying him. I don't know what else to say. Here's the church that was heavily persecuted. Here's your hope. Christ has already been through it. You're guaranteed winners at the end of it. Just be faithful to the end. And my hope for us as we apply this to ourselves, first of all, is that you can look at yourself and I can look at me and say, just be faithful to the end. Doesn't matter, like Ron was talking about here, our greatest persecution is usually somebody says something bad about us. That's really what it boils down to. I'm still going to go to the grocery store and buy my groceries. I'm still going to go to the clothing store and buy my clothes. The bank is still going to take my money for my mortgage payment. They're not going to kick me out as long as I offer them money. My persecution is minuscule compared to what a lot suffer. The worst of it that I get here is probably somebody laughs at me. And that hurts. We don't like to be laughed at. But really, at the end of the day, I get to spend eternity with Christ. Am I being faithful to the end? That's me personally. Second is our local church. Are we being faithful to the end? People might talk bad about our little church in the community, but are we being a light? Is River Valley Bible Church being faithful to the end in Mesquite, Nevada? Are we being a light here? And again, we may go through some tough times as a church, but they will make us stronger. Again, I don't want to take away Pastor Craig's all of it. See, that maybe I shouldn't come to the morning service. That way I can just talk freely. But are we being faithful? And the church will be tested. We'll go through our tough times. But again, really, what kind of testing? I have no fear. Our doors are unlocked. We have no fear that somebody's going to run in here and persecute us. We get to worship freely. And then universally, how's the church doing? You know, there are places in this world that are being heavily persecuted. And we can't go out there and be persecuted with them. And we don't have to feel guilty about that. But what
I feel like I got to suffer some way to be worthy.
But we don't. We are worthy because of who we placed our faith and trust in. We are worthy because of who Christ is, not because of what we do. So we're worthy already. We are worthy to stand in the presence of God because of who Christ is, not because of who Dave is.
Yeah.
And that's...
She's suffering a little bit being married.
There's your suffering, buddy. Anyway, but just on the last note, and I'll close in prayer, we can't go and be persecuted with the persecuted church here. I guess if you really wanted to, you could. But generally, we're not going to go there, and we're not going to put ourselves under that kind of persecution. But we can pray for them. Are we praying for the persecuted church? Because there are people today that are going through what Smyrna was going through. So let's pray for them. Let's lift them up before the Lord and pray that they will be faithful unto death and they will receive the crown of life. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the blessings that you have given to us here in America. Thank you for what we have. And Father, we don't have to feel guilty because you are sovereign. And we believe that you knew that we would be here. It wasn't by accident. You desired for us to be here. And so thank you for the prosperity that we have here. And Father, I just pray in that prosperity that you have given us here, that we will be faithful to you, that we won't shy away from laughing or mocking. We won't shy away from sharing the gospel, but we will be faithful to you in spite of laughing or mocking, and that we will share with others around us your truth, that they too will start a race, that they have a guaranteed winning finish. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to you. Father, I do pray for the persecuted church as they are going through the things that Smyrna was going through and the believers there as they were being persecuted just because of who you are. They can't persecute you anymore, and so they persecute those who believe in you. And so, Father, I just pray that you will encourage them, you will give them strength, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they will be faithful to you until the end, because that end is often death for the persecuted church. And so we lift them up before you today. Just thank you for our time this morning studying this church at Smyrna. Challenge our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.